afternoon, everyone. I was relieved, actually, when I was assigned this chapter because it's one I'm fairly familiar with. And then I started working on it, and I wasn't as relieved because I realized it's good material for a series of lectures rather than a 15-minute talk. So I'm going to try to rush through it because I really do look forward to some of the comments of the brethren, but hopefully not so much that we lose anyone. All right, so Daniel chapter 2. The first thing I want to do is just go through a few significant points before we get to the dream and the interpretation of it that I felt were worth pointing out. First off, we have the introduction. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, most of us have dreams when we sleep, but they're not this type of dream. Nebuchadnezzar had obviously something on his mind that was bothering him, and this dream was associated with that. He tells him later, Daniel tells him later, that he's given him God has given him the interpretation that he might know the thoughts of his heart. So Nebuchadnezzar has a significant dream, one that bothers him enough that he loses sleep over it. And he really wants to know what this dream is. The King James Version is the one I've always been familiar with this chapter, and when I did some research, I accidentally stumbled upon an alternate translation that gives a much different meaning in verse 5. In the King James Version, it says, "The thing is gone from me," which I always took as, "I forgot what the dream was." This is from the ESV. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor.'" Anyhow, I'd love to hear some comments from some of the brethren on whether or not it was actually a forgotten dream, or perhaps was the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was proving his servants to see if they really had the power to interpret the dream by requiring them to show it first. At any rate, it is significant because no one else in the empire could tell the king his dream unless they were shown of God. So God is working here to distinguish Daniel as the interpreter of the dream so that the true interpretation is made known, because God wants his words spoken truly to the king. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the wise men told the king. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So even the wisest men in the empire of Babylon all agree that if the king is going to be told this dream and its interpretation, it will be by direct divine revelation. And that sets the stage for Daniel's interpretation of it. Now, when Daniel hears of the matter, what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is goes to his house and tells his friends. Now, these are his brethren, you might say, in worship of the Lord. He tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and so that they might all pray and seek mercy from God. See, Daniel didn't just assume that, oh, I've been serving God all this time, he's going to tell me the dream and save my life. Rather, he realized his position as a servant of God and requested that God be merciful enough to extend that knowledge to him. It's a great example for us. And then he is in a night vision, he's told the dream and the interpretation, and he comes before Nebuchadnezzar and says, "But there is a God in heaven. Even though all your wise men can't tell you, even though the pinnacle of man's knowledge can't come close to revealing this to you, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." And goes on to tell him what the dream and his vision was. Now remember, this was 2 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So that places us at about 595 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." And he goes on to say it was dreadful and terrible. I'm not sure if this image is a very good representation. I'm not sure how well you guys in the back can see. I apologize for that. But I kind of imagine something like Arnold Schwarzenegger in one of his old war movies, you know, something that would really scare the king, because it made a big impact on him. Anyhow, so if we can keep that idea that it was a big impact on him, then it may help us to put ourselves in King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So here we have four main metal components: head of gold, breast and arms of silver, midsection of bronze, legs of iron, and then the last one is a mixture of iron and clay. So we're looking for the antitype of these four sections, distinct sections, and then that last, which happens to be unique. And then we come to the climax of the dream. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. But the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that Daniel has established his authority as someone who has divine guidance by revealing the dream, he goes on to give the interpretation. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar can be sure that the interpretation is true since the dream has been established. He says, "You, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom." All right, so what we're told here is that these four sections of different types of metal represent four kingdoms or world dominions. And that's not only significant to this prophecy, but also to others. When we take the clues that we're given from interpreted prophecies, we can apply those to prophecies that have not yet been interpreted for us. So we might keep that in mind as we look at this image. Also, these feet and toes, part of iron and part of clay, is a divided kingdom. In other words, it's not like a world empire such as Babylon. Well, let's take a look at the events surrounding Daniel chapter 2. About B.C. 4000 is the creation of the world. The dating that I did was 2460 was the flood. These are just rough dates, really. 2100, the promises to Abraham. Then you have, they went down into Egypt, the Exodus. The temple's built by Solomon under the king. Shortly thereafter, the kingdom is split. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. Roughly two years after, King Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams. 2 years after he's been put in power. All right, so this head of gold was Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. That was the head of gold. Now, what came next? Well, after Nebuchadnezzar, when his descendants were on the throne, the Persians came in with the Medes, and they conquered Babylon. That happened in 539 B.C. So there we have the answer to the question, what is this next kingdom, the breast and arms of silver? And then when we look at world history, we find the next great empire on the scene was the Grecians under Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persian Empire in 330 B.C., corresponding to the Belly of Brass. Now, Rome was a city-state within the Grecian Empire, which grew to such power that it dominated the rest of the empire, and Augustus becomes its first ruler in 63 B.C. And here we have the Legs of Iron, the Roman Empire ruling the earth. Now, that empire lasted for quite some time, but it split into the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, which can easily be associated or remembered by association with the two legs of iron. There are two legs, and the Roman Empire was split into two parts, Eastern and Western Roman Empire. And that happened around AD 395. Now, the Western part of that empire disintegrated around 476. At least that's a common date to end that empire. Of course, that was a series of events. The Eastern Empire falls to the Turks in AD 1453, so it was much longer lived. These are your two legs of iron. Not to step on any toes, but in Daniel chapter 7, we'll read of the four beasts, and those go into the Holy Roman Empire. It's not mentioned specifically in this vision, but just for the sake of a full historical argument, in Daniel 7, it says, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." And this is speaking of the end of the Holy Roman Empire. Here's an article from Wikipedia.org. Napoleon's empire ultimately suffered military defeat, resulting in the restoration of the Bourbon monarchy in France. Now, here's the meat, though. The wars resulted in the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire. That happened in AD 1806. Now, under Napoleon, democracy had a strong birth in the French state. And since then, we have entered the feet and toes, part of iron and part of clay. Daniel says, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, since the end of the Holy Roman Empire, there has not been a single world power. Rather, there's been a mixture of strong and weak nations, just as we've all seen throughout our lifetimes and for several generations before. So this is where the climax comes into play. We're told, after this, the stone cut out by no human hand struck the image on its feet. Now remember this, the feet represent the divided nations that we see in the world today. So these divided nations are struck by a stone, and it breaks them in pieces. Then, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. Well, notice those are two events. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. In other words, they're completely annihilated, completely destroyed. But the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So we're in the feet and toes. We're looking for a stone to come, which will break this division of nations and then destroy their semblance of power and establish itself as a ruler greater than any of the past empires over the whole earth. When we put this with what we know about the millennial reign, we can see the significance of the events that it unfolds for us. Now notice I don't have a date at the beginning of this timeline, and that's because we can't know exactly when Christ will return. All we can know is very soon, looking at the condition of the world today and the prophecies we've been given. But this timeline starts with an event, and that's Christ's return. Now after Christ's return, the dead are raised. That's the responsible dead. And then we have the judgment take place where all the responsible dead who've been raised and all those in the earth that have been gathered who are responsible are assembled for judgment and either given their reward or their punishment. Now at this point, Christ is most likely not very politically visible. But after the marriage supper, he and the saints march on Jerusalem to rescue it from the Gogian host. This is when the conglomeration of nations that comes against Jerusalem is broken by the stone. Now after that period, Christ sets up his position as the ruler of the world. It's hard to imagine all the nations of the earth submitting simultaneously to a king who they see as foreign. And so we know that after that time period will be a breaking of those nations who resist Christ's will, who won't submit to his law. And I believe that is the corresponds with the crushing of that image by the stone, when it's all ground to powder. And in that time where Christ sets himself up as the ruler of the earth and destroys any opposition, that's when the semblance of nations or this all the organized powers are dissolved, and so that there's no more trace of them seen. And in their place, we have the stone that becomes a great mountain, which is Christ as ruler of the whole earth. And that wraps up the dream and its interpretation. And so I just put that all together on the timeline here. And so we can see distinctly from the time that the dreams were interpreted, four distinct kingdoms. First, the Babylonians, starting in 586. The Persians, around 539. Greece, in 330 BC. Rome, in 63 BC, all the way through to the present day, where we have, or close to the present day, where we have a mixture of nations, some of which are strong and some of which are weak. And we are really knocking at the door of that stone coming in and establishing itself as the sole ruler of the earth. And I might leave you with a verse from 1 Corinthians. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. Put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And I look forward to hearing the comments from the brethren.
Thank you, Brother Glidden, for that introduction. I know it must be a challenge to take such rich material and condense it down to such a small block. But this time we will now open the floor for discussion on Daniel chapter 2. Brother Jim Sommerfeld.
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, Brother Glendon said that it's a chapter that we know as a child. We get familiar with this chapter. And I can remember as a child the first time I, at least the first time I remember anything about this chapter, I was over at the grandmother and grandfather home of Brother Jim Phillips. I was over their house as a kid. And I remember his grandfather and my grandfather and several other brethren. The gist of their conversation, as I understood it, was there was something on the news that there was some big image being built somewhere on the earth, and God was going to take a stone and knock it down, and it was going to affect everything on the earth. I didn't know what they were talking about, but in looking back on it, it would have probably been the year 1957. And what they were talking about was the news at that time, and that was when the conference was signed that created the League of Nations. Common Market. The Common Market was the thing that got these older brethren very excited back over 50 years ago. Europe was going to unite. And if we remember what Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, when speaking of this image, he says that the image must stand on its feet. And we've seen in history, as Brother Glendon pointed out, the individual aspects of the image. But at the end, the stone smites the image on the feet, and all those nations, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay, are destroyed together. So the image has to stand erect on its feet. And they saw the common market, Europe being, the policies of Europe being put together in 1957 to form one nation, one image, standing on its feet. And I'm sure all of us have followed the slow progress in the last 50 years of sometimes it leaps ahead and sometimes it seems to disintegrate. But in the last decade, we see the euro currency, where they finally agreed on a currency, pulling them together as one nation. And just last month, with the economic crisis, particularly in Greece, has created a real problem for the euro. Here is one country that is spending more than they can afford, and it's pulling down the value of the euro. And what do they do about that? It's just like if you and I have a shared pile of money, and I'm just helping myself to the money and squandering it. You say, hey, we can't let this guy do this. He's going to bring us all down. What are we going to do? And if you've read the last few weeks, there are various proposals, and one that seems to be gaining the fore is we need a central control of the finances of all the European Union nations so that we don't have these nations making these individual decisions on how they're going to spend the money and destroy our common currency. We've got to have some kind of a centralized agreement. And if you don't see the image standing upon its feet, the European world gathered together saying, okay, this is the way we're going to operate, because once you control the currency, you've affected the way the nations are doing business. And so we see just in the last couple of weeks, it's not happened yet, but we see the proposal being put out of these European nations taking a step back and said, this is what we've got to do to solve this problem. And we will see that image, as Brother Thomas said, standing on its feet as one image that will be smitten and ground to powder by the stone. There is a set time for that to happen. We don't know the set time, but we see it getting nearer, And if we watch these things, they are indeed verifying what Daniel said, that the image will be smitten upon the feet and ground to powder together.
Brother Burrow.
I know a lot of people are going to be commenting about the interpretations and so forth of Daniel. I'd like to take a moment and talk a little bit about the man Daniel. We can see, as our brother Glendon said, that Nebuchadnezzar was troubling over what was going to happen with his kingdom. He was worried about it. And he has his dream. And then he calls for the wise men and he asks, you know, as we just went over. But notice that Daniel's missing. He's not in that group that's there. And then we come along and it says, you know, he says, kill them all, basically. Cut them asunder. And the next thing we read, right after the command, is they seek out Daniel and his friends. Well, you know, in our day, we see that the Jews are pretty much hated throughout the earth. Very derogatory. They're not looked down upon. They're God's chosen people. They're the people. They're the sons of Abraham. They're the nation that God chose to place his name there. And therefore, in my mind, the mind of the flesh has got to have the enmity with the Jews because God likes them, so man can't. And you can see that in this description of Daniel, because they're not called as wise men, but they're the first to be looked for to be executed. And then Daniel, he tells them, you know, hold on a minute. Maybe I can find forgive my paraphrasing, but maybe I can get the interpretation. Let me ask, you know, let me pray to my God. He gets the interpretation, and then we find the true character of a man of God. Because when he gets the interpretation, he comes out and he says, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. You know, he's not looking for revenge. He's doing the Christ-like thing. He's forgiving his enemies. He's forgiving those who are against him. And he tells them, don't destroy them. Don't destroy the wise men. I have the interpretation. That's the true character of a man of God.
Brother Sid.
I just agree with Brother Burrow's character sketch of Daniel, and it comes out, his character comes out even more as we go through the book and his prayer that he gave in the ninth chapter and various things. But I wanted to comment about Brother Glendon's question about that verse where the king says, the thing has gone from me. And actually, all versions, as well as Strong's Concordance, supports Brother Glendon's findings that what he was saying is not that I have forgotten a dream. It's my decree, my decision is firm. A decree has gone from me, and I'm going to make it stick. And, of course, reminds us of the fact that those kings, once they had made a decree, they were so powerful that that decree was irrevocable. So in a sense, they were so subject to their own power, they couldn't even reverse a decision. And so he was telling Daniel, sorry, regardless of, and the wise men, sorry, regardless of the fact that I've asked an impossible thing, I have now asked it, I have made the decree, and it stands. So it's not my problem anymore. It's your problem because the decree has gone forth. It's written in stone. If you don't come up with the interpretation, your funeral.
And I definitely agree with that because I was thinking, based on other translations I had read, it followed along with, my decree is firm. And when you look at his reasoning, he was very clever. He's telling his wise men, oh, I know you're trying to buy time because I made it my mind, but you know what? I could tell you the dream. And I know you wise men have this little template of images. I'll say something, you'll pounce on that. You have explanation for this or that, which will get you by until something changes. He says, but you know what? I'm not going to do that. If you could tell me what I dreamed, then I know you can interpret it instead of just making something up. At that point, they had no choice but to admit their helplessness. There are lots of things, I guess, like even the psychics or the claimed psychics in the world have these little templates that they try to build their predictions on. And so I recall something I heard once. I don't know if it was a joke or whether it was an actual true story about someone has a prank calling up a psychic and she says, well, what's your birthday? And the person says, well, aren't you the psychic? You tell me. Anything further on this chapter? Brother Steve.
I'd like to thank Brother Glendon for his words this afternoon. Earlier, Brother Phil touched on the book by Brother Thomas, The Exposition of Daniel, and the introduction in that book of the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The two great powers Brother Thomas uses. Now, we saw in this with the image. We do indeed have the kingdom of men and the final instrumentation of the kingdom of God. Now, what we see with this image is how man sees man. Great and grand, glorious, a great statue with a head of gold. But what we'll see later as we go into the prophecies of Daniel, and I don't want to jump on the other subjects, but Brother Glendon brought out about the beasts. Man indeed does see itself as something wonderful, but God sees us as a bunch of wild animals devouring each other as wild beasts.
Brother Philip.
Yeah, I'd like to thank Brother Glendon too for condensing, you know, a huge chapter into, you know, a nice bite-sized chunks for us to assimilate. So thanks for that, Brother Glendon. One of the things that strikes me in looking at that fourth element, the iron legs, that Brother Glendon gave quite a bit of detail on, was what Brother Roberts wrote in Christendom Astray. I mean, Central has cut the chapter to pieces, but the original Christendom Astray has an excellent exposition of some of the things in Daniel. And Brother Roberts points out that the Empire of Rome was never overturned. While Babylon was overthrown by Persia by Greece, Rome ultimately subdued all the elements of the Grecian Empire. Rome itself was never overthrown. It deteriorated from within, as Gibbon shows in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Brother Roberts makes the point that the current situation in Rome, in Europe today, is the prolongation of the fourth beast, or this iron dominion. Rome still exists. The Empire of Rome, no. But the constitution in its forms, though different now, is still in existence. Rome is still there, but in a disjointed, I think Brother Roberts used the term, rickety state. So that when we're looking at Europe, we're actually seeing that fourth element, or the fourth beast, as we've come to consider, God willing, in chapter 7. It's the same power that is existing today in a dislocated, disjointed form, because the 10 horns, or the 10 toes, the barbarian nations, broke it up to a large extent, while retaining the constitution that the Empire of Rome had established. And I think that's a remarkable thing, because when we look at Daniel chapter 2, we see Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome as verifying the word of God. And so it does. But even the tiniest details also provide this great encouragement to us as watchers for the dawn that the Bible is the word of God and we can trust it. Because the Brother Jim Somerville made some reference to the unifying process in Europe. While that is true, I think we've also noticed in Europe that it has been a very painful procedure in trying to unify the nations. And those of us who live in the British Isles, you know, feel much anguish that Great Britain has been drawn into the throes of Europe. We think they will come out at the time of the end. But it has been, they've never been able to unify themselves together as one power. And I think what Brother Jim was saying in 1957, which is really significant, is it was the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome that was the establishment of the common market in 1957. And when we think about Rome, we're thinking about that harlot power, the Roman Catholic system, whose tentacles are firmly wrapped around that disjointed system of Rome in Europe. I think in Strasbourg, where they hold some of their the European commissioners' meetings and things, it's done under the auspices of a statue of, I think, Pius the Ninth or whatever. There's one of the old popes who was there presiding silently, as it were, representing the power of Rome and the Holy See as it sees the events taking place in Europe. The other thing, very quickly, I would like to refer to is what Brother Thomas says in the wonderful introduction, the preface of Albus Israel. He says, the Russian autocracy, in its plenitude and on the verge of dissolution, is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel. And in an early article in one of the heralds that Brother Thomas published, he indicated that it was that Russia was the clay power that formed the feet ready for its smiting upon the mountains of Israel. And again, we're always interested as brethren and sisters of Christ looking at the nations and looking at the Russian power. And I think it's the Russian power that will provide this unifying force. Gog of the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, Gomer and all the bands thereof will have that power coming down. But I think Brother Glendon made a very good point that the smashing and the grinding may be two different things. The smashing of the image on the mountains of Israel when Russia is smitten by the stone power. But the grinding to powder will be the continuation of the work of the rainbowed angel as the image is broken to pieces with Babylon, that head, latter-day Babylon, Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, who will really unify the Roman Catholic system, and they will rise to give their power unto the beast for 1 hour or 30 years, unto the Catholic system as and Christ and the saints, which we hope and pray we'll have a part in, will see that image finally ground to powder to make way for the kingdom of God.
It's interesting that you bring up the European Union, you and Jimmy both. Recently, I've been watching a few video clips from what comes out of the meetings of the EU. There's this one figure in particular I took notice of. It's the representative, one of the representatives from the UK. I believe his name is Nicolas Farage or something. I can't quite remember the name. But he has made a name for himself, telling the rest of the European Union that they have no idea what they're doing as a democracy, and just, he's very strongly worded on this particular subject. And while it is admittedly entertaining to watch him tell the rest of Europe how the cow ate the cabbage, there is something else beside it that kind of reminds me. We know we have to stand with Britain with the times that come, and we will come in collision with Europe and Russia. It's how I'd expect that Britain can't remain the European Union any longer. And if they're seriously going ahead with this currency thing, I wouldn't be surprised if that's a tie that's severed anytime soon. Now, due to our lengthy readings, we didn't have much in the way of comment times, but I could set aside time if someone has one more thought on the subject. Brother Sid?
been quite a bit of comment made, some good comments made and good points made on the development of the image and the standing up as far as a political entity is concerned. And yet there is another thing that enters into it, and Brother Glendon and Brother Philip kind of brought it together and brought the thought to my mind about the striking and the grinding. And there is the quotation about, you know, whomsoever shall fall on him shall be broken to pieces, and on whomsoever he shall fall shall be ground into powder. And this is speaking in terms of Christ. Well, we look at the nation of Israel in not recognizing their Savior when he was right under their nose and striking Christ, and we see a nation which has since remained broken. On a ecclesiastical or a religious point, now we look at the development of the various faiths of the earth also becoming a part of that standing up, to where when Christ returns, Christianity on a much grander scale than the Jews will not recognize their Savior when he comes. And I believe that will play a very important part in the grinding to powder, because if you become convinced of the truth of a series of books like the Left Behind series and the awful interpretations they have. We have a world full of people who are expecting an Antichrist to come and do the very things that the Bible has said Christ would come and do. And the huge fear factor that's in there will lead them to throw every last ounce of resource into fighting against Christ and their saints. And they'll be like a fool in among wheat in a pestle and ground with a mortar.
Thanks again to Brother Glendon for delivering the remarks on Daniel chapter 2, and thanks also to the additional comments that followed.